Open your Bible with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. We're going to look at page 1 of the first book of the Bible today, Genesis chapter 1. We're taking a brief break in our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke for the next 3 or maybe 4 weeks to do a sermon series called Love Your Neighbor. Love Your Neighbor. And we'll be launching this morning out of Genesis chapter 1. It doesn't really matter what job you have. It doesn't really matter what school you go to. It doesn't really matter where you work. Right now, where we are in the middle of 2015, it is really, really easy to start a very lively discussion. Here's a few starter ideas. Try talking about racial tensions in America. Ferguson, Staten Island, Cleveland, Baltimore, Texas, and the list goes on. Everyone you work with or go to school with has heard all about the violence, the rulings, the protests. Open up the issue of racial tension in our nation, and I guarantee a lively discussion of one sort or another will follow in your workplace. Or you could open the issue of the Supreme Court's ruling about same-sex marriage. If my Facebook feed is any accurate barometer of the situation, I think that a lot of people have a lot of deep feelings about that ruling. Feelings that they're often eager to share. So you want to start a lively discussion? Try opening that topic. More recently, a series of videos posted online has highlighted and amplified questions about abortion and the ethics of America's largest abortion provider, Planned Parenthood. And let me be very clear up front in saying that the issues of race and marriage and abortion are very different issues. I'm not trying to say that they're all the same. They're very different, but they all have this in common, right? These days, they're topics that will easily and quickly get people talking very passionately, right? You want to start a lively discussion in your workplace? In our culture today, it's not hard to start a lively discussion, but here's what is hard. Actually loving people who are different than us. In our culture today, with so many hot button issues that the Bible powerfully speaks to, here's an important issue. How will you love your neighbors who seem different than you? How will you love your neighbors who think differently than you? How will you love your neighbors who live or act differently than you? See, it's one thing for us to have our convictions, and it's another thing for us to carry those convictions with compassion and love. Both are vital. Convictions and compassion. Truth spoken in love. Let me make this a little more personal for a minute. It would be one thing for me to sit down and study what the Bible has to say about valuing human life. And it would be one thing for me to kind of develop my own convictions about the issue of abortion. But it's another thing for me to ask myself, what am I actually doing to help women who are in crisis pregnancies right now? It's one thing for me to study what the Bible has to say about racial harmony. It's another thing for me to ask myself how eager and how intentional I am in pursuing and building meaningful relationships with people from a background that is one way or another different than mine. It's one thing for me to study what the Bible says about marriage and gender and sexuality. But it was another thing for me that afternoon not long ago when a friend of mine in this church began to tell me about same-sex attractions that my friend was personally wrestling with. How would I respond to this person sitting across the table from me. That day when my friend decided to move beyond the fears and worries about being judged or shunned or stigmatized, that day when my friend courageously risked sharing that information with me, my friend was obviously looking for something other than just a lecture about sexual ethics, right? What will help us to be people? What will help us to be a church community whose hearts are prepared to genuinely love those around us? What will position us to be people of conviction and compassion? People who know and cherish and speak the truth and do it undoubtedly in a loving, patient, compassionate, and caring way. The next 3 weeks, we're pausing our sermon series through Luke for this brief sermon series called Love Your Neighbor. And throughout the next few weeks, we'll look at some of what the Bible has to say about some of these hot-button issues. I'm not going to say everything today by any means, but we're going to talk a little bit over the next few weeks about some of what the Bible has to say about some of these issues. But each week, I want to keep coming back to this question: if this is what the Bible says, how does that help me to love my neighbor? This week, we'll talk about loving our neighbor because we're all made in God's image. Next week, we'll talk about loving your neighbor because such were some of you. We'll see that phrase in 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you. And then after that, we'll talk about loving your fellow church members because we're one in Christ. For today, as we consider this idea of loving our neighbors because they're made in God's image, I want to invite you to begin by looking with me at one very brief, but very deep and very powerful verse that can shape the way we think and live our lives, that can shape the way we love our neighbors. One little verse in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Give your attention with me, if you would, to the reading of God's word. Page 1 of the Bible, Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." God, would you bless the reading and proclamation of your word this morning? Holy Spirit, we pray that you would continue to speak from your word to our hearts and our lives. God, we don't want to just get together and open your word and hear some things said about it and go away unchanged, just the same as when we arrived. Holy Spirit, even this morning, would you use your word to conform us to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Would you do that for our good and for the glory of your name? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's consider what Genesis 1:27 means in context for just a minute. So Genesis 1, page 1 of the Bible, talks about God making everything that is. Genesis 1:1 begins with a God who exists, even when nothing else does. And Genesis 1 tells us the story of how God created the heavens and the earth. It unfolds as a story. The story unfolds throughout Genesis 1 as God creates not only things like the sun and the planet and the trees, but living and breathing creatures. And kind of at the pinnacle of God's creative activity, at the pinnacle of God's creative work, in Genesis 1:27, we read this ringing announcement that stands out from everything else that's been said so far in Genesis chapter 1. This is almost as amazing as it is that God created the sun. I mean, get that in your skull for it. God created the sun. He did that. It's amazing. God created oceans. Amazing. But Genesis 1 slows down almost to a screeching halt and uses kind of poetic language, repeating itself 3 times in a row virtually, to say, get this. Here's something even more amazing than the fact that God created the sun and the stars and the planet and the oceans and the mountains. Here's something even more amazing. God created humanity. And he did it in a very particular way. He created humanity unlike anything else in all of creation. He created humanity to be his image bearers. He created us in his image. Genesis 1:27 tells us that we have a creator. And Genesis 1:27 tells us that he purposefully designed us, male and female, all of us here. And all of your neighbors, everybody in this community, every human being on this planet, he made us, he designed us with this great dignity of being made in his image. What does it mean to be made in God's image? We live in a tech culture, right? So most of you or all of you kids, do you follow Twitter? Do kids know Twitter? Facebook? No, I'm getting some no's, so all right. So just imagine there's this thing called Twitter or Facebook. I know, crazy idea, okay? There's this thing called Twitter or Facebook, whatever, and you get to kind of set up your own kind of account on that page. You tracking with me, kids? All right, so you get to set up your own account, and then when you set up your account, you plug in your name that other people will see as your name, but then you plug in something else next. What do you plug in next? Profile picture, right? The next thing you plug in is a profile picture. Now, let me ask you a quick question. What does a profile picture do? It represents you to everybody scrolling through Facebook or Twitter or whatever. That profile picture is there to represent who you are. It's there to represent what your identity is and to give a taste of kind of what you're about in your life. A profile picture is there to show other people who you are. Right? Genesis 1:27 is telling us that you and I are God's profile picture in the world. He put us here on this planet to be a visible picture, unlike anything else in all of creation, of what he's like. Which isn't to say he put us here to show that God has eyes and nose and mouth and ears or something like that. It's to say he put us here to demonstrate that he is a relational being. He's a loving being. He's a giving being. He's a person who cares about other persons. He's a person who cares about justice. He put us here to represent what he is like. Being made in God's image means that you are made to be like God's profile picture here on this planet, to be God's profile picture here on this planet. And listen, this is why, if I could just take a little aside here for one second, this is why sin is such a big deal. If someone gets on your Facebook page and changes your profile picture into something obscene, if someone gets on your Facebook page and changes your profile picture to make a statement that you completely disagree with, that's offensive. Why? Because that profile picture is there to demonstrate to everybody else who you are. And if someone gets on your Facebook page and changes your profile picture into something that's the opposite of who you are, it's offensive. And that's what sin is. When we hate other people and treat them with sinful anger, as people who stand as God's profile picture, as God's image bearers here on this planet, we're representing to a watching world, here's what God's like. That's why sin is such a deep offense. That's why lying is such a big deal. You ever wonder why kind of Christian ethic cares so much about lying? What's the big deal? It often doesn't hurt other people that much. If you're good at it, it might not come back to hurt you, at least for a long time. Here's why lying is such a big deal. You're made to be the profile picture of God Almighty. When you spread falsehood, when you act in a manner that's untrustworthy, you're propagating this idea to the whole world, saying, the one who made me and put me here to represent him, he looks kind of like this, a liar. You see why sin is such a big deal, right? To be made in God's image means to represent God here in this world, to reflect what he's like, and so represent him here in this place to the glory of his name. This is about the most dignified task possible in the universe. To be an ambassador for your nation is a great honor. Wouldn't it be a great honor if you were asked to be an ambassador to go and represent your nation to other people in other places? God says, I want you to be my ambassador. I've wired you. I've designed you. I've sent you out to represent and reflect what I'm like here in this world. You are made in my image. You're not worthless. Your life is not purposeless. You have great dignity and a great mission. You're made in the image of God. Are we fallen and sinful and broken? Yes. But the Bible, even in the book of Genesis, continues after the fall of humanity into sin to talk about people as being made in God's image. And it continues to insist and demand that we respect people who are made in God's image, no matter how sinful or fallen they may be. I don't know if this has sunk in for you before, but you and the other people sitting around you today are more like God than anything else in the universe. That's kind of crazy to think about, isn't it? You and the people sitting around you today are made more like God than anything else in the universe. What a remarkable value, what a remarkable dignity is placed on every human being in light of that. One theologian named Wayne Grudem has written, it will probably amaze us to realize that when the creator of the universe wanted to create something in his image, something more like himself than all the rest of creation, he made us. Does that amaze you a little bit? This might need to rewire the way that we think about being human. This might need to rewire a little bit the way we think about other people sitting here in this room. This might need to rewire a little bit the other people who live on your block. C.S. Lewis wrote powerfully one time, remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. C.S. Lewis says, there are no ordinary people. No such thing as an ordinary person. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses, C.S. Lewis suggests. Let this sink in a little bit. We have a great dignity as people made in God's image. In fact, let's just do this little exercise. We did this at the youth camp a few weeks ago. Let's just do this for a minute right now. Can you just, okay, so like stop looking at your Bible for a second. Look at some other people around you. Make eye contact right now. Get the awkwardness over with. Look at someone sitting near you. Okay, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to say, wow, you're amazing. and then tell them, you are made in God's image. I don't think we're getting the kids back from that one, are we? That was not wise on a children's ministry break Sunday. Listen, I want to flesh out some implications of what that means for our lives today, but kids, track with me here for one second. This is really the main point of everything that we're talking about today. It's this idea that we can love our neighbors. We must love our neighbors because we are all made in God's image. And here's maybe one takeaway before we get to any of the implications that I want to tease out. Here's maybe one little homework assignment for you this week. Sorry, homework summer. Sorry about that. But here's one little homework assignment for you. This week, I want to encourage you to go and open your eyes for how other people around you reflect and represent accurately what God is like. And so maybe parents, you see one of your children who is in a situation where there's kind of, a warfare could kind of all of a sudden erupt, right? This happens sometimes if you have kids. And maybe you have a child who does their best to kind of intervene with the other kids there in the household, and there's a fight over a toy or a computer or whatever's going on, they're fighting, and one of the kids says, it just seeks to work out peace between this child and the other. You know what? You could go and talk to that kid and say, you know what? Our God is a God of peace. And so when you sought to make peace with that other child, with your sibling, with Johnny or Sue or whoever, when you sought to make peace with that other child, that reflected something of what God is like. That glorified God when you did that. We could do the same thing in our small group, in our workplace. I want to encourage you as a homework assignment this week, go and look for ways that people around you are accurately reflecting and representing what God is like. However broken and imperfect they may be, every last person on this planet, one way or another, is reflecting, however impoorly, what God is like. Look for that in other people and encourage them for it. That's a little homework assignment there. Now, I want to tease out a few implications of what it means or how we're going to walk out a love for our neighbors because we're made in God's image. A few implications for us. First of all, there's an implication for how we view people. There's an implication for how we view others around us. In Acts chapter 10, there's this fascinating moment when God taught Peter to view people differently. Now, let me give you a little background on this guy named Peter. You may know that he's a disciple of Jesus. He became one of the apostles who, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, went on to establish and build the early church. Peter was raised his whole life, his whole young life in a Jewish culture that taught him that Roman people were bad. And he had reasons to believe it. It wasn't the most blind and ignorant kind of racism. There were all kinds of reasons to think that Roman people were bad. First of all, there was the fact that they were actively oppressing his people. They were hurting him and his family members and his fellow countrymen. They were doing stuff that was bad for people. According to his Bible, they worshiped false idols. According to his morals and ethics, they were highly immoral people known for violence, known for all kinds of sexual immorality. Peter had all kinds of reasons to believe that Romans were bad people. And in addition to that, his culture had taught him Roman people are unclean. You don't touch them, you don't hang out with them, you don't eat meals, you stay away from them if you want. There were religious reasons for him to think that Jewish people, good Jewish people, don't hang out with Roman people. But then on the other side of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he had given himself to redeem for himself a people from his own possession, from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. God taught Peter a lesson about how he viewed people. One day, God led Peter right into a house of a Roman leader. Led him right into a house of a Roman leader who was hanging out with a whole bunch of other Roman people. Walking right into the middle of this group of people that his whole life he had known, they're bad. And then listen to what Peter said to them when he walked into this gathering of other people, of different people, of people who he walked in and immediately must have said, these people are not like me. But listen to what God taught him. Acts 10:28, he says to this group of Roman people, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. See the lesson that God taught Peter? His culture, his background, his history, his religion had taught him to view groups of people as unclean, stay away from them. But as a man whose life was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, God taught him this different lesson, not to call any person common or unclean. God is still teaching that lesson to people today, isn't he? I read these words from Thabiti Onyebuile, an author, a pastor who lives in Washington, D.C. He said, picture yourself walking into a lunchroom. You enter alone. There are two tables in the lunchroom. The table on your left includes a group of people unlike you, some ethnic other. The table on your right includes a group of people who are ethnically like you. What would you instinctively do? We gravitate toward those we perceive to be like us, don't we? What is the mental calculus behind that gravitation? What are the mental mathematics taking place that lead to that impulse? We enter the room, we look at two tables with two groups, and at the speed of thought, we calculate not like me or like me. And then we think, like me, therefore safe. Like me, and therefore some benefits to be gained. Like me and safe, some benefits to be gained. And therefore, the likelihood of some joy and peace from our commonality. And yet there's an opposite calculus going on simultaneously. They are not like me. They are not safe. They have no benefit to be gained, no joy to share. This happens at the speed of thought for most of us, the Beattie says. But then he goes on to explain some of the implications of what we're talking about here today, realizing that we're all made in God's image. The Beattie continues and says, when we walk into the lunchroom with different groups, we want to replace that calculus with this. They're descended from Adam, just like me. They're made in the image of God, just like me. Fallen sinners, just like me. It's the emphasis on like me, the heritage we share in Adam, that begins to lay for our feet a bridge to cross over otherness, the Beattie says. See, as we begin to realize that we are all made in God's image, it gives us this powerful tool to walk into any setting, any context, and begin to realize I have so much in common with everybody here. My culture may tell me, my upbringing may tell me that I have much to separate me from that person. My culture, my upbringing may tell me that I should fear the people at that table. But the Word of God and the truth of His Scripture teaches us not to call any person common, unclean, untouchable. It teaches us that we can walk up to any table and say, these people here are descendants of Adam, made in God's image, fallen in sin, and yet still bearers of the image of God, just like me. That's true not only with issues of ethnicity, it's true with issues of education, right? You sometimes find yourself, whatever someone's skin color, feeling uncomfortable with people who have way more education or way less education than you do. People who grew up in a very different neighborhood than you grew up in. People who have a very different background than you have. We can walk into any gathering as people who know the God who made us in his image, and we can say, these people are so much like me. That's one implication. It's how we view people. There's a second implication in how we talk about people. Not only how we view them in our minds and our hearts, but how do we talk about other people? Might be a little briefer with this one, but it's still significant. You know what James says in James chapter 3? He's talking about sins of the mouth, sins of speech, sins of how we talk about other people. And he begins talking about our tongue as kind of a metaphor for our speech, right? And he says, with our tongue, James 3, 9 through 10, with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with our tongue we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. You hear his logic? You want to go and praise God as our almighty creator like we did a few minutes ago, like we're going to again in a few minutes? You want to praise Jesus with your mouth on Sunday morning and then turn around and go and bad talk people who are made to represent and reflect God? My brothers, this ought not be so, James says. It's inconsistent at best, downright hypocritical at worst. It's kind of like the issue of burning an American flag, right? When someone burns an American flag, we instinctively understand what they're doing symbolizes way more than the visible act, right? You get that. When someone burns an American flag, why is that so outrageous? Because of what that flag represents. When we gossip about other people made in God's image, when we slander other people made in God's image, you know what that does? It represents something way more. It insults the one in whose image they're made. A number of years ago, I was traveling with some friends from this church to, I think, a Worship God conference. Actually, so Nadia may have been there. I don't remember. We were going to one of the Worship God conferences that we used to go to, take a bunch of people from our worship team. I used to play music. Did you know that? Isn't that cool? I used to do that. I got to do it at the youth retreat, too. Maybe one day, again, I'll get to, I don't know. But anyway, so I was traveling with them, and we were in an airport together, and I was kind of with a group of guys from our church, and we were walking through the airport, and one of the guys started cracking jokes about a certain group of people there. And I'll be honest, you know what my first response was? I thought his jokes were hilarious. I was cracking up. I was laughing my head off. I mean, I was just loving it. My buddy's over here, and he's making fun of this group of people and what they're like and cracking all these jokes. I am just laughing my head off over there, and most of the other guys around me are cracking up as well, but one person wasn't laughing. My friend Tab, our church's founding pastor. Yeah, that was my response. I just heard that from you. It was like a roll my eyes, groan in my heart. Come on, you spoil sport. Why you got to be all holier than thou and refuse to laugh along at some good jokes? He wasn't laughing, and in fact, a moment or so later, he actually stopped the person who was riffing on these jokes, and he said very graciously, he just confronted him and said, "You know, man, as Christians, we represent Christ. We need to be really careful how we talk about other people and about other groups of people. In my mind, I was still at that point like, come on, man, can't we have a little fun here? But I think even 5 minutes later, it started to sink in with me. Laughing at the expense of others really is a bigger deal than I typically make it out to be. Seems like a silly thing. Why is it such a big deal? Because those people that we were making fun of, those people that we were laughing about, they're made in God's image. They bear the image of God Almighty. They were made to represent and reflect who God is and what He's like. And so to mock that group of people would be like mocking God Himself. I think from that day forward, I've been convicted and much more careful in how I talk, joke, laugh about other people. I wonder for you, you know, are there groups of people or specific people that you're kind of inclined to shrug your shoulders and just kind of laugh at them, poke fun of them, demean them, diss them, put them down, treat them as inferiors, slander them, gossip about them, spreading untrue things? This is a significant sin that God calls us to repent of. Why? Because those people are made in God's image. A third implication, not only how we view people and how we talk about people, a third implication relates to how we protect the vulnerable. How we protect the vulnerable. Let me read to you what theologian Wayne Grudem has said in light of this doctrine of being made in God's image. Theologian Wayne Grudem says, every single human being, no matter how much the image of God is marred by sin or illness or weakness or age or any other disability, every single human being still has the status of being in God's image and therefore must be treated with the dignity and respect that is due to God's image bearer. This has profound implications for our conduct toward others. It means that people of every race deserve equal dignity and rights. It means that elderly people, those seriously ill, the mentally retarded, and children yet unborn deserve full protection and honor as human beings. Doesn't that resonate with you as exactly right? People with disabilities of various sorts need people to protect them, to serve them, to love them, to advocate on their behalf, to speak up for them when others won't. Where on earth will we find people who are prepared to protect and love and serve people with disabilities? The poor need people to protect and serve them. Immigrants moving here from other nations need people who are prepared to love and serve and protect and advocate for them and speak on their behalf and show them the ropes and help them. Unborn children need people to protect them as well. I want to talk just for a minute about the issue of abortion, and I do want to say I don't want to politicize the issue. It is possible in some ways to agree on what the Bible says and still think there are different political ways to achieve that goal. So I don't want to politicize the issue. I certainly don't mean to raise any feelings of shame for you if you've encouraged an abortion or participated in an abortion in the past. I don't want any sense of shame in what we talk about. Why? Because we are a community of grace here. a community of grace that represents the good news of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, whose blood that was shed for us washes away all guilt and all shame completely and eternally. So I'm not here to shame anybody. But I do want to talk for a minute about this issue of abortion. There was a time in my life, even as a Christian, when I just kind of shrugged at the issue of abortion. To be honest, I went to a Christian college, and there were a lot of people who were really excited about the issue of abortion, and I'd hear them talking about it and kind of talking about how obviously it was so wrong, and I would just kind of quietly in my heart shrug and be like, what's the big deal? Come on. Aren't there like bigger problems in the world to care about here? I used to shrug at this issue of abortion. Maybe you've wondered why some Christians seem to care so much about the lives of children who aren't yet born. In one line, here's the reason. It's because every human being is made in God's image. Every human being. Author David Platt put the issue into perspective when he wrote, I remember when reports announced that Princess Kate of England was pregnant. Even the most secular news outlets immediately began talking about the child in the womb as an heir to the throne. They made much of the significance of this baby. And no one spoke in terms of blastocyst or blob of cells. We would loathe the journalist who dared to use such language. But doesn't the dignity we conferred on a royal baby apply also to countless other ordinary babies whose lives are no less significant? So when we start to realize that every human being has this deep dignity of being made in God's image, listen, I don't know all the political solutions. I don't have all the answers, but here's what I do know. When we realize that every human being is made in God's image, there should be something in our hearts that breaks on behalf of millions of children who don't have the opportunity to be born year after year after year. There should be something in our heart that breaks over this situation, that is broken and led to cry out to God to intervene on their behalf, that is broken and stirred and led to say, I would be eager if I had the time and availability and opportunity to go and serve women who are in crisis pregnancy to help them through this time. A heart that would break and say, I would love to find ways that I can serve children in need of families. See, Christ doesn't redeem us just to be grumpy about everybody else's bad works. Isn't that sometimes what we do as Christians? We just think, Jesus redeemed me, and now I've got my card to be grumpy about all the wrong stuff everybody else is doing. You know what Titus 2 says? We looked at this a couple months ago. He redeemed for himself a people for his own possession to be zealous for good works, not zealous for grumpiness. As we look at this issue of abortion, our hearts should break, and there should be something in us that says, I don't know what I can do, and maybe it's very different than what some of my friends can do, but I would be eager, I would be zealous to pray, to advocate, to love people, to serve people in the name of Jesus Christ, in behalf of those who have not yet been born. Now, here's one thing I want to say about this issue of being pulled to serve and love and protect the vulnerable around us. There are 100 different ways that you can serve and love and protect vulnerable people around you right now. There are at least 100 different ways, right? And so one thing that I wouldn't want to happen is for you to walk out of here pulled in like 100 different directions. Like, I know I need to go and serve refugees somehow, and I know I need to go and serve the unborn somehow, and I know I need to go and serve women in crisis somehow, and I know I need to go and, you know, and just the list goes on and on and on. I wouldn't want you to leave pulled in 100 different directions. Listen, God knows very well that you are not omnipresent. He knows that you can't be everywhere at the same time. He knows you have limitations. He doesn't expect you to do everything for everybody. And so I don't want you to walk away feeling like you have to do everything for everybody, but I would just want to hold up this issue of the fact that everybody is made in God's image. And in light of that, our hearts should break and be stirred to go and serve and protect the vulnerable. And I say, I know you can't do everything for everybody, but you can do something for somebody, can't you? What are you doing with your life to love and serve and protect the vulnerable? You know, if Diana Mertens comes to me and is like, you know, my heart is just broken for the immigrants here in our community and I just feel guilty about not serving them at all, I'm just going to be like, Diana, you are spending several days a week over at the Pregnancy Information Center helping people in need, helping people in crisis situations. The last thing I want is for you to walk around feeling guilty that you're not doing more. You have limitations, right? Praise God for what you're doing. Be encouraged about what you're doing. May this message and may this truth about people being made in God's image stir you up to keep going in love and good works. You know, if Chris and Amy come over to me and they're like, you know, we're just, you know, we've got our family and we've got so many things going on and our hearts are broken now for children, you know, for the unborn and for the issue of abortion, we want to do something, I'm just going to be like, praise God for your heart, right? But you just signed up to serve a family. You just moved here from Africa week after week. Like, go and be stirred up to serve that family. Pray for others. Do what you can do. Be motivated and energized by these truths to keep on faithfully serving the people who are in your path right now. The last thing I want is for us to walk away feeling torn in 100 directions and so paralyzed into doing nothing. I know you can't do everything, but in light of the fact that everybody around us is made in God's image, can you do something? What can you do with your time, with your efforts, with your gifts, with your life to love and serve the vulnerable around us? You know where we learn to do this kind of thing as Christians, by the way? We don't just learn it from studying kind of abstract theological ideas. You know where we really learn to go and love and serve the poor and the hurting and the needy? We learn it in the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who entered our world, who traveled a great distance to come and live near us, to take on flesh like you and I, to become our brother. He came and entered our world. He spoke words of love to those around him. His heart broke with compassion for people in need. Ultimately, He gave His life for our greatest need. Ultimately, He paid the greatest cost to rescue us from our most urgent need. He gave His life to redeem us from our sins, to redeem us from death, so that we might live forever with Him. Where do we learn to love those in need? We learn it right at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us.